alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Psalm chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of discernment, where we are at Roman numeral 6 on page 4. We're ready to begin with that point. All right, well, our priorities are set for us by the Word of God. First, to grow in grace and knowledge, and that all begins in Bible class. And obviously, we had an object lesson that all this can be taken away very quickly. We know we are living in the last days, and we know that our time is short, so we should seek to maximize every chance we get to get the doctrine, to make the applications, for we never know when the end may come. It's coming in the form of Maria now. So if you haven't looked at that, just prepare again, because it's on almost the exact same track. So we'll see what happens. But the reality is, again, anything can change at any time. Man's death comes to him very often while he's pursuing life, thinking he's invincible. And as we can see, God has ways of bringing man to his knees. So we should humble ourselves beforehand anyway. This is a part of the mandate for the positive believer, to humbly receive the word being implanted. That is my job here today, to implant the word so that you may grow thereby, and then again the great glory that is available to those who will orient to God's plan in time. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to start. Let's make sure you're in fellowship. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace. We thank you for your most recent deliverance and all the things that you have done in order to demonstrate that you are for those that are positive. But as other people have seen, there is no guarantee that if you are positive, you will be spared any of the triumphs and tragedies that the world itself endures. We recognize that for us, your plan has a purpose, whereas for the others out there, that plan is largely lost on them. They do not appreciate the grace and the things that you have done. We thank you for your word and pray as we approach it this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at Roman numeral 6 now, the benefits of biblical discernment. One, obviously there are some real pitfalls to failing to exercise discernment, which sort of serves as a negative benefit. If you don't do certain things, certain other things can happen to you. So the Word of God indicates that if one does not use proper discernment, that he may fall prey to any number of dangerous and destructive pursuits. Psalm 2:10, and this is in the context of the international conspiracy of the last days, as the nations band together under internationalism and oppose God and all of the divine institutions, beginning with volition, and of course including marriage, family, and last of all, nationalism. So as they do all this, they are warned that God is not threatened. He who sits in verse 4 in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And ultimately, these people are warned that even in the very last times of human history, they still have the opportunity to orient, but that not that they will. Now, verse 10 warns them, O kings, take discernment, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, literally kiss the Son in the Hebrew, that he be not angry. And you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And one of the things that you can see, certainly when God does unleash some aspect of his wrath, he doesn't care who's in the way. It doesn't matter if it's children, adults, old people. It doesn't make any difference to him whether it's babies, under the principles of righteousness and justice. This is fixing what we are seeing here today, what we saw this last week, last few weeks actually, are just the warning shots across the bow for this country. But will it wake them up? Probably not. We know, in fact, that it won't. So if when his wrath is kindled, you better stand back out of the way, because he will not spare anyone. And the wrath of God is something, again, the cosmos, they have to make it Mother Nature because that's less scary, but also it's just personified some female who's a little petulant. Well, God's not a petulant female. God is a righteous and just and truthful being who will eventually, of course, deal with all of this. And we are seeing, again, I think, the first rounds of this stuff to warn the nation. It's been warned. I mean, we've seen all kinds of problems that we have. But the constant unrest, civil unrest, people thinking they're going to change the planet by marching in the streets like a bunch of idiots, doesn't change anything. All it does is put you in harm's way. So hopefully nobody here is dumb enough to ever do that. So he says, you better pay attention, show discernment, because if you don't, you're not going to figure out what's coming. Proverbs chapter 7 also, verses 4 and following. And this is a warning about, particularly for young men in this context, the adulteress, not to say that it's not only for young men, it's for old men too, but those who would engage in an inappropriate sexual relationship, they are warned here that you better get some discernment. So why do you need understanding and wisdom? One, they'll keep you from the adulteress. It gives you the understanding that this woman is a death trap. And she may look good on the surface. She may offer all sorts of benefits. She may offer all sorts of sexual favors, but she is a death trap. And and I don't know if this is the chapter that says it, all who go into her eventually die. Her house is the way to Sheol. So if you want to get yourself killed, that's one of the quickest ways to get killed, and to be killed in a righteous fashion too, is to have an affair with some guy's wife. And then when he shoots you, you deserve it. So that's a quick way to get killed and be taken out. So here, this is the foreigner, verse 5, who flatters with her lips. And at the look of at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive. And I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense. Well, who could have seen that coming? A young man lacking sense, really. Well, most of them do. That's why when Paul writes to Titus, he tells him, instruct the young men to be sensible. Why? They lack sense. That's the whole point. They have to grow up, and if they're ever going to be a real man and not just a big grown-up teenager, which is what most men today are, just grown-up teenagers, they're not going to be able to engage in these types of behaviors. And again, live to tell about it, maybe. That's one of the implied threats here, is this can get you killed. So if you're discerning, when I watch people, I haven't seen anything recently, but you know, I've seen it before, and I watch people go out and they'll bungee jump, or they'll get on some of these rides. And we know the fares are safe. You know, there's no problem any time with anything possibly going wrong. And they'll get on these things, and is there any possibility that discernment might say, well, maybe this isn't the best thing? You know, the teacups at Disney, you're probably okay. You're probably not risking your life. However, the 5,000-foot free fall, now that's a different ride. And you don't have to have much fail on that ride to put you splattered on the concrete, as we've so recently seen in some of these circuses and fairs or whatever they have. So he's lacking sense. So passing through the street near her corner, well, he's in the wrong place, for one thing. And he takes the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and this is all set under the cover of darkness because this is when people like engaging, and more naturally too, frankly, those who get drunk at night. Those who pursue hookers generally pursue them at night. Nighttime is a covering for people's behaviors, they think. Of course, it's all like daytime to God, but they don't get that. So they think nobody sees them. And behold, verse 10, a woman comes to meet him dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. She is boisterous and rebellious. How do you know if you're dealing with a horsey woman? You won't have to ask that because she'll be all the time. She can't shut up. That's how you know. And she's boisterous and rebellious. Her feet don't remain at home. She's off doing her own thing. Well, she's all over the place, in fact. When she's got responsibility, she's supposed to be, I mean, if I understand the Bible correctly, and certainly even the book of Proverbs, that her primary function is to be at home. So why isn't she there? Why is she off doing these things? Well, obviously, part of this is the pursuit of other illicit pleasures. And so she lurks by every corner. She's everywhere, literally. So these are warnings to young men. Same thing's true for young women. I mean, we can reverse this. There are men out there, boys with no doctrine, no sense, nothing going for them, really, frankly, other than maybe what they have financially or some other way, mentally. But spiritually, no. And so he gets involved with this. She tells him the great story. My husband, verse 19, is not at home. Well, then we're safe. What can go wrong here? He has gone on a long journey, and at a full moon, he will come home. And with many persuasions, she entices him. And her flattering lips, she seduces him. And suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. And that's one of the warnings. People think, well, you know, if I get involved with this person or do this or that, there's no real danger. Oh, there's danger. And the real danger is the husband catches you. B, lack of discernment is specifically cited as a basis for the judgment against the unnamed city in Isaiah, Isaiah 27. I don't believe this city was ever identified in verse 11. And it probably has to do with most likely Israel and probably specifically Jerusalem, Judea, all of that area, because those are the people who he's dealing with often. So when its limbs are dry, they are broken off. Women come and make a fire with them, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their maker will not have compassion on them. And while having not looked at this in the Hebrew, the implication certainly from the English is that if you intentionally will not be discerning, that you will not graciously and righteously deal with issues that come before you and try to cut corners and make excuses for people as to why they're negative and why they can't apply and why they don't apply and why they do the various things they do, the implication is God isn't going to have compassion on that kind of person. That his compassion is some way linked to us being discerning people. So pretty hard for God to have compassion on somebody, I would suspect, actively, you know, involved in a satanic cult, for instance. Let's say you join the Church of Satan and you expect God to bless you. Well, I don't think he will. I'm not sure he's going to be compassionate about that. I think he'll take it as an offense, an affront, that you have sided with his mortal enemy. And their creator will not be gracious to them. So discernment, it's in some ways, is tied to God's blessing. And there are enough of these threats, again, veiled sometimes and sometimes not explicit, but enough of these threats for us to know that God takes this seriously. So see, one reason for consistent doctrinal teaching is to provide believers with the discernment to make value judgments that are critical to effectively living the Christian way of life. Ezekiel 44. And we have to make choices. We have to stand by our choices. And sadly, I mean, I'd like it if everyone was positive and everybody was on the same page. But the fact is, they're not. And to act like they are is just insanity. That's not even helpful. Moreover, here, they shall teach my people. And this in the context, I believe, are the priests in the context here of the millennial kingdom. So again, we look at these verses, I recognize the context here is millennial, but the fact is, these principles are true all the time. These are some gnomic truths that it doesn't matter where you live in history. The communicators are supposed to teach people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the clean, the unclean and the clean. And the whole point is here... you need to have this information. This is why we have the doctrine of separation. This is part of your discernment and part of your protection in the angelic conflict, is to stay away from people, engage in relationships, and whether they're just social or romantic or whatever. But engaging in relationships in an ongoing fashion with people that are negative is highly dangerous. And we've warned people. We tell them all the time. But when it comes to certain people, they can manage to look the other way when it comes to their friends or family. Even if they're negative, they look the other way. Well, I'm not going to do that. D, a key blessing that is derived from having discernment is the ability to know how and when to apply the doctrine of separation toward those that would hinder one's spiritual advance. Proverbs 13:20. And again, there's some subtleties in the doctrine of separation, but most of it's pretty straightforward. Most of it's not hard to understand. And this is basically what we would teach our children as well. I mean, this is a pretty solid principle for just life in general. Forget the Christian life. He who walks with wise men will be wise. And while that's not true in an absolute, unqualified sense, he certainly has a much better chance than the companion of fools. He certainly has a much better chance than the companion of fools. And the companion of fools will suffer harm. I never watch a movie all the way at once anyway, so I usually break it up anymore because of different things. But I watched this movie called Alpha Dog, and it was a good example of this verse, the companion of fools and what happens to him. If you happen to get a chance to see it, you can look for it. It's not a pleasant movie to watch. Very difficult. Very, very unsettling. But it shows what happens to fools. And it shows how they end up. And it shows who you can trust and who you can't trust. And for the most part, in the last days, there aren't very many people you can trust, sadly. It's just the way it is. Also, 14:7. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern words of knowledge. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way. To have a plan, to have a way you approach life and all of that. But the foolishness of fools is deceit. They don't bother with all of this stuff. It's just, we'll take it as it comes. Well, in one sense, as a believer, that's not really a good process. 28:7 also, Proverbs, same book here. And this in the reflection of children's behavior on their parents. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. And so obviously separation is one of the issues, and that's why discernment is. I mean, discerning means to make a distinction, to discern, to think between two different things and figure out which one's good, bad, good or better, even best, to make a distinction between what's valuable and what's not valuable, what's important and what's not. Those that do not avail themselves of biblical discernment will very likely reap the discipline of their chosen path. Proverbs 10. Of course, Proverbs is a very practical book and has a lot of information about practical matters, and which is mostly generally true. But, of course, Ecclesiastes points out that for every truth in Proverbs, there's probably an exception to it occasionally. But, again, we don't encourage believers to live their lives on the exceptions to the rules. I mean, if there's an exception to the law of gravity, you want to try to live your life by it? You might escape it maybe once, but if you think that's going to happen a long term in an ongoing sense, you're a fool. On the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found. But a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. These people come under discipline, not only from the Lord himself, obviously, but physical things in life happen to people who are not discerning and who will not make the proper applications. Difficulties arise for them, and people make their lives miserable in some ways. Also, Hosea 14:9. And the path of righteousness is easy for those that want to walk it, but for those who are chafing against it, who are constantly asserting their will, who are constantly challenging God and questioning him, well, it's not as easy for them. And nor is it ever going to be. For whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. They can't manage to walk the same straight path I walk. Why? Well, it gets to their character. It gets to their lack of positive volition, their lack of love for God, and all of that. So F, discretion, which also relates to discerning, discriminating, judging, or separating things, is an added blessing that comes to those that pursue the truth. This is set forth as one of the primary reasons Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, or certainly put them down in written form. He didn't have to write everything in here, nor did he. There are other words besides his. A wise man will hear. Or actually, where are we at here? 1:4. To give prudence to the naive. To give to the youth knowledge and discretion. And discretion is the ability to make discerning decisions regarding things that may not be obvious. Discretion is the ability to know when to keep your mouth shut and when to say something. There's a huge difference there. If you always assume, well, I need to say something, well, you're wrong. No one always needs to say something. Nobody has it all together. So you have to know these things to be discreet about things. Keeping confidences, not repeating gossip and innuendo and rumor like it's fact. That's a part of this. There's no place for that. This is what doctrine teaches us, to be discreet as much as we possibly can. And to deal with people in ways that are wise. And in certain ways, of course, you have to keep your guard up. And don't just assume that they're okay. And that's what many believers go through life, just assuming people are okay. They're like Anne Frank. I thoroughly believe after all of this, man is inherently good, really. How can you believe that? What a fool. I mean, my God, did you just see what... Anybody remember the Holocaust? She says they're good people at heart, the Nazis. Boy, it didn't seem like it. Maybe I misread that whole Holocaust thing. Maybe it never happened. That's the new revisionist history, that it never happened. So maybe the Nazis are deep down good. And the skinheads and the white supremacists and the KKK. Maybe these are all just misunderstood people. I don't think so. I don't buy it. Poor little Anne Frank. All of that and couldn't figure out that man has a problem. A big problem. Well, gee, this is the quality that relates to prudence. The idea of being circumspect, wary, or cautious in speech or action. Proverbs chapter 2. And sometimes, you know, there's just certain people I've dealt with over the years. I've watched, I've paid attention to, I know who they are, or I have some idea. And I'm very cautious about what I will even say to them or share with them. Because I know, number one, they likely can't be trusted with the information. And so I don't want to be guilty of providing them stuff to run off and gossip about. So the fact is, there are people you just have to keep your guard up and be careful. Discretion will guard over you. Understanding will watch over you. To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things. From those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil. And as we saw there in Romans chapter 1 in the indictment of the Gentile races, they're now inventors of evil. We've got cooking up new ways to do evil. We don't have enough evil, really. Obviously, this fulfills the very prophecy of Jesus, just as it was in the days of Noah when man's heart was only on evil continually. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And then, of course, whose paths are crooked, who are devious in their ways. There are people that are out to hurt other people, to take advantage of them. You shouldn't really have to have the Attorney General come on after a catastrophe and say you shouldn't be charging $20 for a $3 carton of water. You shouldn't really have to do that. And, you know, maybe we enforce martial law. You find somebody gouging, we'll end that problem right here, right now. Well, you can't do that, unfortunately. I'm not advocating for that. I'm just kind of hoping sometimes that people like that will get what they deserve as they seek to take advantage of the people that can afford it the least. And, I mean, my God, the things they are doing, the ice and water and all that, I mean, it's just gross. But they don't have any doctrine. What do we expect out of them? Expect them to say, oh, well, you know, we're here to help our fellow man. No, I'm here to make a buck. I'm here to get ahead. I don't care about my fellow man. They're just stepping stones to a greater end for me. So if I have to walk all over them, that's fine. That's that type of person. Well, you want to avoid them, obviously. Also, 8:12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. See, you can't claim to have a lot of doctrine and be an undiscerning schmuck. I want to say that again. If you claim to have a lot of doctrine and you're an undiscerning schmuck, and I believe you, then I'm an undiscerning schmuck. Because you can't be an undiscerning schmuck with doctrine. This is one of the things it does, is it opens your eyes to reality. I mean, it has a ring to it. The truth does. And these other things, well, if you don't have prudence, you don't have knowledge, you don't have discretion, well, you don't have wisdom either. So for all the claims, and of course people make all kinds of claims as we know. We know that's going to continue right up to the great white throne. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do a lot of good stuff in your name? And all of that. So, and these poor people I saw yesterday, they're planning this flight. I don't know when they were planning on leaving, but flying out to the Leeward Islands. I bet they may want to rethink that. Maybe you don't want to do that right now. Because there it looks like fixing to get raked again. Also 11:22. So, as a ring of gold, and this is one of my favorite, in a pig's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. And again, many times females, they're not, it's not necessarily always all their fault, I'm not saying that, but they put the emphasis on the overt. Well, of course, men cater to this and encourage it. But just because the overt looks good, it's the content of the soul God's looking at. It's your mental attitude. It's how you treat people. It's how you handle your testing and these other factors that make you, as he says there in 1 Peter chapter 3, that make you a Sarah's daughter. Other than that, you're just attractive with nothing to offer, really. And, of course, the good thing is there are a lot of schmucks who are men, and they will fall for this. And so they're more worried about the overt than anything else. Also 19:11, a beautiful woman that lacks discretion. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. So this is pretty simple and straightforward. You're going to have things that anger you, that irritate you. You're going to face these. But the reality is, first we have to ask ourselves, does my anger achieve the righteousness of God? If it's legitimate anger, yes, that's one thing. But that happens so frequently, or so infrequently, rather, that you really have to take this form of righteous indignation. But it does happen. We recognize that. We acknowledge it. But most anger, frankly, is sinful. And once people give in to it, this is why it is better not to even give in to it at all. Because once you get into it, you generally make a fool out of yourself, don't you? How many things have you ever said when you were angry you wished you could take back now? Oh, I bet there's a bunch of them. Well, let's see. I may start following some of you around and recording, and we'll, you know, doing one of the little Goldberg things there where I just, you know. I won't. I'm kidding. But the point is, we've all done that. And so it's just best to try to let it go if at all possible. This is a part of what doctrine teaches. So, H, these related qualities are both valuable and indispensable. They must be present in those that would aspire to any positions of leadership. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 13. So Moses realizes through a couple of things that he can't really handle this whole group and deal with all their little petty stuff. And so much of it sometimes with these people was just petty. They couldn't see the big picture, the big issues of what's at hand. They're worried about little bitty things. And so he asks, how can I bear this load? So he chooses wise and discerning and experienced men from your tribes. And I will appoint them as your leaders. Heads there as the idea of leaders. Also 1 Kings 3. 7 through 12. And this is Solomon's recognition of his own inabilities, his own weaknesses, his own foibles and all of that. And he said, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or how to come in. In other words, how to conduct myself, how to handle all the responsibility and all that would be on a king, how to present myself publicly, privately, all these things. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people, who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And of course, he said, because you have asked this in verse 11 here, this was pleasing to God. Some things please God, some things don't. In that regard, he's just like us. Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long lives or riches, you have not asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there is no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And this would include even great believers like David and Paul in terms of their understanding. Now, while Paul had added revelation and all of that, Daniel was notorious for his wisdom. But he said, he's not going to compare to Solomon in the end. So Joseph and Daniel are examples of the fact that God delights in these qualities. This is demonstrated by promoting these men in the temporal realm. They had to endure, however, before their promotions, all manner of evil done against them, all manner of even failure in their own lives, undeserved suffering, deserved suffering. These types of things. They went through a lot of this in very difficult places. Here, 41:33, this was the advice of Pharaoh's, I think this is actually the advice of Joseph himself. So Pharaoh, now let Pharaoh look for a man, discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. And let him take action to oppose. See, that's the whole thing. So, okay, I've got this deal. There's a hurricane coming. So what's my plan? Well, you know there's a famine coming. What's your plan? You better get a plan. You better have feet on the ground. You better know what you're doing. And so he tells him, look, you've got to develop a plan here. It's not just enough. God doesn't give you this revelation simply so you can know it, as it were, but so you can act on it. And so there you go. So he says, now you appoint overseers. And you take 20% of the produce during the 7 years of abundance. Now that makes people happy when you start taxing them 20%. But that's what they did. Had he not done it, the nation would have been decimated. There would have been no Egypt any longer. There probably wouldn't have been a bunch of those nations over there wouldn't have survived all this. So let it be in reserve. And then Pharaoh asked in verse 38... can we find a man like this in whom there is such a divine spirit? And, we got a guy here, Joseph. We're going to go ahead and put you in charge since God has informed you of all of this. There is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. And so Joseph is promoted to the vizier of Egypt. He is second only to Pharaoh, and literally, he answers only to one person in the whole place, and that's Pharaoh. And he calls the shots the rest of the time. Now, that is a promotion to great authority, obviously. And he handles it all. Also, Daniel chapter 1. And Daniel, these guys, when they were taken captive, were probably youthful, probably teenagers. I don't think there's any question that they were probably at least that young. He brings in some of the sons of Israel. This was a part typically of conquest and captivity when you took a people captive, as Nebuchadnezzar had done here. Actually, he did it in three waves in Israel. I think the first one was in like 607 and then 597 and then finally the last one in 586. I think Daniel and them went in the one from 597, if I remember right. And so you would go through, you would cull through these people, and you would look for the best and the brightest. And you would put them in places where you could use them. And that's what he does here. So he says, ordered the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And in chapter 2, verse 14, we see Daniel, of course, employing his discernment. He replied with discretion and to discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard. And this is, of course, why when he sends out the deal, if you can't tell me the content of my dream, not what it means, not interpret it, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You got to tell me what I dreamed. And guess what? None of the fakes and frauds could do it. I wouldn't do it, but I'm just being facetious. But go to a psychic and ask them what you dreamed last night. They won't know. They won't know. The only one that knows, that's God. And you may have even forgotten what you dreamed last night. I don't know. But I kept having this recurring dream where I'm in a washing machine just getting spun round and round and round. What it was about. I didn't understand it, but... Kidding, didn't really have that. But he and Daniel essentially saves not only his life and the life of his friends here with his discernment and discretion. He saves the lives of all the Chaldean guys out there who really didn't know what they were doing, the wise men and the soothsayers and all of that. Now, they got saved because Daniel was able to save them. Other than that, they all died. And as he said, if you don't tell me, I will turn your house into a toilet. And there you go. I'll kill all your family. And so, men are good at heart, though. You know, I can see that. Well, Jay, the wisdom and discernment of Abigail protected King David from a rash course of action that would have resulted in a number of deaths. And this is where David manifests here, 1 Samuel 25, the ability to listen, to take some things into consideration, and it saves a lot of people, actually. And of course, this is Nabal is her husband, and of course, Nabal means fool. So she married a fool. What a shock! Well, David had sent word to this guy Nabal in verse 9, and asked him about needing some help. And Nabal said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse?" In other words, I don't care about this guy. Who does he think he is? I'm not interested. I'm not doing any of this. He said, and there are many servants today who are breaking away from his masters. He's probably just a runaway slave. That's all he is. It's my opinion. So I take my bread and water and my meat that I have slaughtered and give it to men whose origin I do not know. So they traced their way and they went back and they told David. And David said, put your swords on. Because we're fixing to go kill some people. And David said, fixing to. That's what really shocked me. He said, we're fixing to kill some people. So they put on their sword. And about 400 men went up behind David while 200 stayed with the baggage. And one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, David sent messengers to greet our master and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them. They were a wall to us, i.e. protection, day and night. All the time we were tending the sheep. But let me tell you, Nabal has stepped in it. And here's what David's got planned. And he's going to kill him and the master and the whole household. And a worthless man that no one can speak to him. Well, he's an idiot that won't listen. Well, there's a lot of guys like that, aren't there? So Abigail intercedes and goes out and meets David. She hurried and dismounted, verse 23, and fell on her face before David and bowed to the ground and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. Please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Do not pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is a name and folly is with him. And your maidservant did not see the young men of whom my Lord, whom you sent. And so she basically intercedes for him, for her husband, saves his life, and continues to deal with David and ask for mercy. And David, verse 35, finally says, David received from her hand what she had brought to him and said, go up to your house in peace. I have listened to you, and I have granted your request. And because David had warned her in verse 34, he said, any compliments are actually back in verse 32. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment. And blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until the morning light, as much as one may. I would have slaughtered everything he has and owns, and I would have taken his flocks and left. And David, of course, had the divine right to do this. He was still the king, although he was under discipline at this time. So, Kay, another great benefit of discernment is that one can make a distinction between those that give lip service to God's plan and those that are truly attempting to comply with God's plan. 1 Corinthians 11:1. And one of the things we can see is Paul says there are some people, and he talks about this in other places. I believe in Philippians he mentions it, and there may be even some other books where he does. But he talks about those people who follow him carefully, who imitate him, we might say, who stick with the Pauline method, manner, and doctrine, and adhere to it, and don't deviate. And he basically tells these believers, do that, be imitators of me, just as I am imitators of Christ. Well, there are a lot of people that claim to be loyal to God, claim to be oriented to the Lord. And the question is, are they? And discernment allows you to make these decisions, to see through the rhetoric, the hype that people put out there. 1 Thessalonians also 1:6. And again, here, Thessalonians is another book. He mentions this. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, much pressure, much difficulty, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example. Now, so the Thessalonians, we can discern that they are a legitimate biblical example to model. Now, did they have a perfect church? No, because when you read 2 Thessalonians, you realize they had problems with people who wouldn't work and support themselves, wouldn't take care of themselves. You read 1 Thessalonians carefully, you realize there's some pretty stern warnings in there against immorality, which suggests that this was one of the ongoing fights, just as we fight it today. It's an ongoing fight in the Christian life, I think, no matter what period of history in which you live. That the immorality is always going to be there, and it's always going to present itself to people, and it's always going to have this pull and allure for people. And so, they didn't have a perfect church, but they were to be imitated in that sense. They adhered to what Paul taught. Also, Hebrews 6:12. And these are exhortations, again, verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish. And that's the difficulty in the last days of fighting the fight, especially for those of us who fought this thing 20, 30, 40 years. You get tired. You get worn out. You get discouraged sometimes. You can get through that. But you have to constantly challenge yourself to be diligent. To maintain tenacity and intensity. And it's hard to do. And we live in a lukewarm world. How hard is it to be hot in a lukewarm world? Hard. I mean, just as you might imagine. How hard is it keeping your food hot in a refrigerator? Well, nowadays, maybe not so hard. Maybe another example. Less topical, I guess. Now maybe it's not. But it should be. It should be impossible to keep your food hot in the refrigerator. And when you live in a lukewarm world surrounded by believers who are largely just blasé about the Christian life and do what they, you know, whatever they do, it's difficult. But you have to challenge yourself. And only you can fight the fight. So don't be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Full inheritance is contingent upon this, in fact. So, L, in that regard, there are categories of doctrine that are not apprehended fully by those that do not exercise sufficient discernment and keep moving toward maturity. One of the first things that will happen if you start to slide spiritually is what doctrine you have will begin to be eroded in your thinking. And when you start accepting faulty premises, you fail to separate from certain people, you start cutting them slack and listening to their rationales, it'll affect you mentally. It can. Now, obviously, you can stay on top of all of this, but it's difficult. And so, again, if people aren't moving toward maturity, they're moving backwards. No matter what they tell you, they're not standing still. Say, well, I'm just not advancing spiritually. Nope, you're retreating. That's the only other way you can go. You cannot remain neutral. This isn't a fence people can ride in the angelic conflict. Hebrews chapter 5, previous chapter there, verses here 11 through 14. And concerning him, we have much to say. And it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. You don't know how to hear the doctrine clearly as you used to at one time. And this is one of the dangers for these deviations. Failure to be discerning and all of that. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to explain to you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, which are things like necessity of faith, salvation in one name only, Jesus Christ, rebound, living the Christian life through faith rest, and all of that. And it doesn't mean under faith rest that you don't feel the test. The test is the test. It is a pressure. It is a stress. And as I talked to a number of people after this last round, several people I talked to, they're in shock. I mean, if it wasn't clinical shock, it was pretty close. And so people have no idea what these tests are like until you go through one of them. And you sit there and you think, well, is this it? Then you wonder. And again, you know, maybe we'll all just, we'll just all load up next time. How many can we get in that thing? Better check with Regan first. Just all load up and take off the community, the Mary. We can be the Mary Pranksters of the 21st century, if you know who they are. You need somebody to teach you again. And you need milk and not solid food because the real principles, the hard principles of doctrine, you don't grasp. Because you're not discerning. You don't want to be. And so much of this goes over people's heads. I get that. But we don't want to be among those. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness because he's an infant. He's a baby. Still a spiritual baby after 10, 15, 20 years. You know, God, it's time to grow up. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And in M, those that exercise proper discernment will not be swayed by the plausible rationales of those that espouse some alternative views of doctrine. And again, I don't have any real reason. I've examined everything we do. I've looked at it all repeatedly. I've thought about it time and time again. I never am happy to just sit on my laurels and say, well, I've taught doctrine all these years and we've pretty much got it together. I don't need to worry about anything. No, you have to constantly be evaluating. Is there a better way to do this? All of this. And I haven't found out that there is. I haven't seen ministries that quit doing exegesis become better ministries. I haven't seen their believers come out better. I haven't seen believers, you know, and all the little things that go up to make what is what I would consider a sound doctrinal church. And there are quite a few things that go into that. But again, people offer their explanation of why we don't need to do it that way anymore. Hey, the Greek is boring. Don't give that to the sheep. They're too dumb to understand it anyway. I'll bet you've probably picked up a little Greek over the years. I bet you're not too dumb to understand. I'm betting just the opposite. I'm betting that you are smart enough to understand. And even if you don't get all the complex subtleties. I mean, if I stopped and explained everything in the infinite subtleties of all of it, I mean, we'd be in a verse forever. But we're not going to do that. We'll give you the high points and the low. But we deal with every word for one thing. We don't skip words in the text and pretend they're not there. Well, I don't do that. I'm not going to do that. And ministries that do that, I guess my question to them is why? How do you decide which words are important and which words aren't? Is this your book? Did you write it? And if you didn't, then I would suggest to you that you stick with every word. Every scripture is God-breathed. So we teach it all. I urge you keep your eyes on those who cause, be on the lookout for those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. Why? Because by their smooth and flattering speech, They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, the naive, those who maybe should know better but don't. So, in biblical discernment will also provide the benefit of distinguishing between a good course of action, a better course of action, and the best course of action. So, it's obviously there are situations in which discernment protects us, and then there are situations in which it helps us to make the best decision. Not just the good decision, the best one. What is the best decision in a given situation? Well, without discernment, you really don't know, frankly. You'll never figure it out. I mean, maybe like a stop clock, you might get it right every once in a while. But that's not the way to live. That's not walking the Christian life. That's not walking a consistent lifestyle if you only get it right every once in a while. Now, here's Laban, of course. He says, it's better that I give her to you than to another man, so stay with me. But Laban's got a hidden agenda here. For him, it was a better course of action because he could extort another 7 years service out of Joseph, or Jacob, rather. And so he had an agenda. And, of course, Joseph is not very discerning. Or Jacob, rather. I'm sorry, I keep saying Joseph. Jacob is not very discerning. Why? Because Jacob has his own agenda. So here you got two idiots butting heads with their own agenda. Who wins? Nobody. Absolutely nobody wins. They both lose. Because neither one of them has any real discernment, frankly. Also, Proverbs 12:9. So for him, of course, it was a better deal because, like you say, he's looking at 7 more years of free service. Better is he who is lightly esteemed and has a servant than he who honors himself and lacks bread. So, and I've met people like this. They pat themselves on the back about how great they are and their lives are wrecks. Well, don't tell me how great you are spiritually. Your life will speak for you. And it does speak for all of us. Our lifestyle and our lives themselves. Also 15, 16 and 17, same book there. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Now, for everybody that had great treasure in the front, in the line of this north, everybody's trying to save their great treasure. But guess what? It's not that valuable in the long term. You'd be better off with a house with nothing in it, or very minimal furnishings, but with the fear of the Lord. You'd be better off eating minimal meals, but fearing God. You can have all the money, the details, the life. You can pack your house full of everything. You can buy storage spaces to store yourself, like that guy there in the parable. Hey, my barns are full. I know what I'll do. I'll tear them down and make bigger barns. Bigger is always better. And so we have all this stuff and stuff and stuff. And guess what? Number one, you're going to lose it all at physical death anyway. Every iota of it. Doesn't matter what it is. How valuable it may be to you right now. And I looked at this when I was thinking while I was cleaning up my yard. I was looking at things and I thought, why haven't I thrown that away? What the hell's wrong with me? You know? There's stuff that should have been thrown away. So I'm going to get more merciless about it. Just start throwing stuff. I got a rule of thumb. If you haven't looked at it or used it in the last 6 months, get rid of it. I mean, unless it's your generator or something. Obviously, you won't do that. But I'm talking about stuff that just clutters up your house and has no real value. The value, and of course, again, we get some serious rains, floods, and all that. Well, you'll find out how valuable it is. So for those of you who have flooding and that issue, well, that I won't be good. So, again, people can have a lot of money, but then they got all this turmoil. They can't get along. They're at each other. That's not a fun life at all. Also, 16:19. All right, let's continue with verse 17 here. I just missed it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. And so if a person is not for you, if they're not with you, there's another proverb in there somewhere too, 16:19. But there's another one in there about even when he sets delicacies before you, don't eat them because his heart's not with you. And if his heart isn't with you, you'll know it. It is better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. But again, if you ask most people this, they're going to say just the opposite. It's better to be on the winning team divvying up the spoils is the way they look at it. And you can also see those others, 1 Corinthians 7:9, 1 Thessalonians 3:1. Hindrances to discernment, A, in order to enjoy the full benefits, the believer must continually discipline himself to rigorously exercise discernment. We've seen that verse there. That's at the end of Hebrews 5, there where this matter of discernment is those who constantly work on it. That's why they have this understanding. That's why they're able to take more sound doctrine. Because they constantly are working on these things. Because they've practiced discerning and recognizing what the situation really is, rather than what I would like it to be, or what people tell me it is. I have to stop and look. So B, this means the believer cannot allow various factors to cloud his judgment, and must deal with each situation as it is, and not as he might wish it to be. We saw that in Romans chapter 9, where Paul says, I could wish that I were accursed. But is that possible? No. You can't lose your salvation. Paul can't go trade his salvation for the salvation of the Jews. God doesn't do that. And so he has this sorrow and unceasing grief, as we saw. These are his constant companions. But can he change all of that? And the answer is no. You can't cloud your judgment. I don't care how much you love your people, Paul. You can't let it cloud your judgment. And we see in Romans what he did with the Jerusalem offering. It clouded his judgment. The Holy Spirit was definitely telling him to do something else. And this clouded his judgment because whatever misguided idea Paul had at that time. And so again, this gets into where you have to rethink your theology at some level, I think. How? So Paul's out of fellowship when he's going to Jerusalem, right? And yet he's writing Romans at the same time. Huh. How does God do this? And is he out of fellowship till he actually gets on the boat? When does he get out of fellowship? Is he out of fellowship for thinking about it? Or till he makes the firm decision to go with it? And of course, we're out of fellowship. Being tempted is not sin. It's the giving into it that represents the sin. So see, in that regard, the doctrine of separation is a critical component of discernment. Failure to separate when it becomes necessary is a two-edged sword with potentially catastrophic repercussions. One, the first side of the sword is that people may not separate from that which they should because they are not willing to exercise the appropriate measure of discernment. And that's probably in the context, if I remember, I suspect that's the loving father and mother, son or daughter, yeah, and more than me is not worthy of me. Why? Because these people, their emotions and their judgment are clouded. They're not thinking about this in terms of doctrine. And we have proper natural affection and love for our families and all of that. But if they're negative, it adversely impacts the relationship. I'm sorry, it just does. If your brother, you know, let's say they're not negative. Let's say you love your family, you love your brother, and your brother's a skinhead white supremacist. Will that affect your relationship? God, I would hope so. I would hope it would. So, and two, the other side of the sword is that once they have refused to separate from those who are not pursuing sound teaching, but who offer alternate viewpoints, their discernment will suffer further degradation. Because people, when they hang around these people that are negative, they listen to them. They give them an ear. And they take in their thinking. And they let it begin to affect their thinking in some cases. Proverbs 14:7. And that's one we've seen already. Leave the presence of a fool, or you will not discern the words of knowledge. Okay, well, I was trying to get through all that before first session, but we didn't. So we'll wrap this up quickly. So have your notes for Romans ready, but let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.